Almighty, loving Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence again this day to thank You for the many, many blessings You've given to each of us, for the blessing of knowing Thee and the blessing of knowing our dear Lord Jesus as our Savior. And Father, now as we approach this session, we pray Thy special blessing upon these servants, that Thou would give them the words to speak to us, that we can be edified and built up in this most holy faith. We long for that time when Your kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that truth will go forth to all mankind. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, we have an excellent subject here for our topic this afternoon, the two salvations. And our moderator is Brother David Duran from New Albany Louisville Ecclesia. I believe that's correct. And when we have on the panel Brother Paul Malley, Brother Todd Alexandra, and Brother Carl Hagensick. And so it is, the two salvations should be very, very interesting for all of us. So I'll turn it over now to our moderator, Brother David.
I believe you all have a handout. This is the same thing that the panel got in advance. And so you'll know where we're going roughly. And let's just get started. Anyone that wishes may speak. I'm not going to call on you unless nobody's talking, which is unlikely.
Well, you know, brother.
You have to turn it off.
I'll talk because I can't stop talking. I say the importance of this subject is so great that you really don't understand God's plan of the ages unless you understand the two salvations.
So why is it such an important subject? Brother Carl?
I think there's two reasons involved. The main reason is we know that the beauty of God's plan is that it's a plan for every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. There is no indication in the Bible anywhere that these have all a worthiness for heaven. And this is a presented problem throughout human history. The Jews saw one salvation. They saw the earthly. Christendom tried to cram it all into one salvation. They saw a heavenly. It takes the two salvations to properly divide this to realize that there is a place, as you see, we said, for those who are not good enough for heaven, but sure too good for hell.
Thank you. Any more on that? Brother Todd.
Brother, all of the world of mankind has the responsibility of making judgments based on our perceptions. And we teach our children that going through college, going through school, raising them up. And it's no different as adults out there. They go through life reacting to perceptions, looking for God. Brother Carl talked about the need, the inborn need in people for a spiritual connection. And they look to the heavens and they don't understand. Why? Because of all the sin and sickness that they see in the world. So I think it's critical, it's foundational to understanding really the nature of God in seeing the two salvations.
May I add, David, that if we have to identify the number one deception that Satan has introduced in God's plan, the number one, I don't know if you'll agree with me, but it would be Babylon. It would be nominal systems where some truth is in there, but lots of error, so that it's mixed. If I had to identify number two, it's this. This is a great deception when he says everybody's going to heaven. All you got to do is write a check out for $19.95, you know, when the plate comes around, and you go to heaven. And you know, what a great deception that is. So I'd like to just suggest a few more things that my colleagues have offered. First, it is a poor understanding of God's plan if they don't understand, or if we don't understand the two salvations. Number two, it really tells you about the ultimate destiny of where you will be and where the world will be. Number three, it points out that the second salvation hinges on the first. The second cannot happen until the first is happening. So there's a linkage, if I could borrow Larry's chain. Here's a couple of links right here. Fourth, it really clouds the whole point of the permission of evil. If you don't understand this, you won't understand the permission of evil. Why God is allowing the world to go through what it's going through, as well as the church. And lastly, the concept of grace. Nominalisms, they love grace. They love the Lord's grace, God's grace. They even have a song, Amazing Grace. And that's good, because God's grace is a great thing. But it's been twisted. Let's not think that everybody is going to win. I mean, after all, Adam, you know, God could have said to Adam, all right, you ate of the fruit. That's okay, Adam. We'll let it go this time. Don't worry about it. He could have said that, but he didn't. So we got to understand, I mean, this gives us a better understanding of God's grace and how we should handle it.
Brother Carl?
1 Timothy 2nd chapter, verses 4th chapter, verses 5 and 6, says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The concept of mediation is a concept that is essential for the accomplishment of God's will to save all men. In Vine's dictionary, under the word mediator, it's got a beautiful statement. He said, what uniquely qualified Jesus as a mediator, and also uniquely qualified the church, is that they understand both, their experience have taught them to understand both the demands of God and the needs of men. Therefore, there's a need to have both of the two natures at some point in their lives.
Very good. We're going to get to scriptures here in just a second. I have one thing there that looks like it doesn't belong. What's the meaning of ecclesia? And I've got it there for a reason, but let me ask if anyone wants to jump on that. Brother Todd.
Yes, I had a hard time understanding why you put that on the outline, but I think the message is profound. The word ecclesia means the called out ones. And we see Brother Larry McClellan's example this morning, or no, maybe it was Brother Carl's, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. That meshes very well with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The concept of the Redeemer, of the Mediator that Brother Carl was talking about, the concept of developing in a called out ones, first to have the opportunity to develop the same experiences that the world will have to deal with in the kingdom, and that we could be a sympathetic high priest, is very important to the understanding of the two salvations, because we see a church that is developed in a hostile environment and tried and bullet proven and bullet tested, and then they'll be able to dispense the food to the world of mankind in the future.
Okay, Carl.
There's a word that is the Bible terminology, not the Bible student terminology, that we often misdefine, and that is the word sanctify. The church is certainly to be a sanctified class. Israel was to be sanctified. We often identify sanctify as to make holy, and that's true, but that is a secondary meaning. Its primary meaning is to separate. If people separate, if people call it out, called for a purpose, and that purpose involves a bringing up of others, helping others, and this is part of the groundwork for the two salvations.
Yes. Okay.
Well, I thought what you were doing when you put that in there was to subtly ask the question, are we saved by ecclesias? Are the, you know...
I'm not subtle.
That was why you put it in. I figured that. You know, there's a kind of unspoken theme going on in the United States that if you're a member of the Chicago class you're in, you made your calling election sure if you're in the Chicago class.
I'm glad you know that, Paul.
And so when the Lord, you know, takes all the remaining members of his little flock, you're going to say, okay, all of you from the Chicago class, you have made your calling election sure and come in. Is that the way the Lord's going to do it? I might extend that. All of you that belong to the Huntsville class, all come in. Is that the way he's going to do it? I don't think so. And in fact, I would even go so far, the ecclesia is what we're talking about, but husbands and wives. You wives, you're not going to be able to get in because of your husband. And you husbands won't get in because of your wives. This matter of the high calling is a very individualistic matter. And I hope we emphasize this here in terms of the first salvation. We are going to have to stand on our own. And the same thing with the ecclesia. There's no such thing as an ecclesia being saved. This is an arrangement, but it's a temporary arrangement. The Lord finds useful, for we need that fellowship to enhance our sanctification. But don't rely on any but yourself. You're the only one that's going to be able to make your calling election sure.
I probably shouldn't even put that on there, but since I did, let me explain why I did it. It occurs to me that all human beings tend to look at the entire world from where they live and when they live. When this word first came up, ecclesia, a calling out, as Carl said, it implies a purpose. You got to realize this was a Jewish community. The Jewish community thought Messiah was going to come, all the dead were going to be raised, and the world was going to be a perfect place. They were right. Then you have this funny word that's introduced by the apostles, ecclesia. Called out of what? Called out of that expectation to something else. Right there you have the very beginning implied of two salvations. Before that, you don't have that implied anywhere. You've got an earthly salvation in the Jewish mind, in all the prophets. It's the only thing there. But from a first Advent standpoint, when they said called out, I'm sure the Jewish disciples scratched their head. Called out? Well, what the Lord had planned looks good to me. I don't want to be called out of it. But the fact is, they were being called out of their current expectations to something else. Let's go on. Point number two is the scriptures. If we don't have good scriptures, then the whole concept of two salvations is meaningless. There are some clear and powerful texts that virtually say there are two salvations. There are some typical references to two salvations. There are some prophetic references. And there are some subtle texts where you have to look at it two, three, four times, and then you say, oh yes, that does imply two salvations. Brethren, give us any kind you want. Just tell us whether they're subtle, prophetic, typical, or clear. Brother Carl.
I'll take the easy one. I'll take the easy one. I'll do the clear one. The Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Matthew 6:10.
Matthew 6:10.
Actually, that's not so obvious as you might make it sound. It's because it doesn't say anybody's going to heaven. It's a good one salvation text. I hate to argue, but Brother Todd.
I like the 1 Timothy 2:4-6 that Brother Carl quoted earlier. I think this is clear and powerful. And it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. When it says in verse 4, he will have all men to be saved, That's the word means to deliver. The knowledge of the truth is not just an acknowledgement, but it's a full discernment of the truth. And isn't that a wonderful thing, to know that the whole world of mankind will come not only to an acknowledgement of, but a full discernment of the truth? The mediator, the word mediator in verse 5, it has the thought of a reconciler. And the ransom for all in verse 6 is has the thought of it's anti-lutron, and it has the thought of a substitution or a corresponding redemptive price. So we see, especially in light of the tabernacle picture, looking at 1 John 2, verse 2, the propitiation, we see the some very clear and powerful texts that talk about a ransom for the whole world of mankind.
Okay, Brother Todd, I'm going to do the same thing to you I did to Brother Carl. I'm pretending I'm a Jew you're witnessing to.
Okay.
And I'm going to say, well, you've proved what I always believed. Everybody's coming back on the earth. They're all going to be saved. And Messiah's going to mediate to make that true. You haven't proved there's two salvations. You just proved there's one.
Okay. And then I would tell you, you're Jewish?
Yeah.
Okay. I would tell you that the scriptures are clear in the Old Testament that the Jewish nation as a group were the people that were being dealt with. And they were punished, or they were sent to hell, or sent to death, as is pictured in the rich man and Lazarus.
That's not in the Old Testament.
Well, oh, that's right. but they were. I'm thinking the reason they were destroyed as a nation was because they defiled the land, and they were put down. And another opportunity came forth, and this is pictured in the Levitical class, the priesthood, where they had the opportunity to make the sacrifices and then eat the sacrifices, but not have any inheritance in the land. So you see, even in your own culture, Brother Duranowitz, that you have that you have a distinction, a separation, and the Levitical group is the picture of the heavenly inheritance.
Oh, I thought the Levites were coming back; they just didn't get any land, and we had to keep tithing to them.
Well, you do, and that's because they did not have any inheritance in the land. Well, you say they keep coming back?
In the resurrection? Sure, everybody comes back. The Levites just don't get any land, that's all.
Well, the thing that I would try to do to Jewish people is try to encourage them to see, if they ask me such difficult questions, to encourage them to see the typical meaning in the experiences that their people as a group have had through history.
Okay. Somebody have a text that has two salvations in it?
Yeah. Did you want one from me, or you want as many as I got?
Go right ahead. Just tell us whether, in your mind, they're clear or subtle or typical.
Would you like an hour discourse?
No. Give us five.
Well, I think three are very powerful. The Abrahamic promise. Now, that could be a typical kind of thing, or prophetic. Where and this is in Genesis 22, verses 17-18, where the Lord speaks of his seed will be in two parts, like the stars in heaven and the sands in the seashore. So there is a clear-cut case of two classes. It's not as direct, but it has a prophetic as well as a typical kind of thing. So I would offer that. That's a very powerful one. The second one is the two resurrections. The two resurrections, James 1:18 and 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. The first fruits of his creatures, which implies they're the after fruits. So there's two resurrections. It's not all one resurrection. And the third, which I like very much, is in Revelation 21:1-2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you know, new heaven, it can't be God's heaven. I mean, there's nothing new there that's going to be changed. I mean, that's a perfect scenario. But a new heaven implies that there was an old heaven that wasn't doing so good. We feel that this is the satanic heaven. This is the ecclesiastical heaven. And I happen to believe it's not in the middle of the earth, nor is it on a satellite, nor is it on a planet, but the old heaven is an atmosphere. And it's your guess where it is. I think it's right over Rome. And so, and in fact, the Revelation 21 talks about the New Jerusalem coming down, descending. And if you remember, it talks about the size of it, 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, and 12,000 furlongs high. And if you had some fancy work there and do some mathematics, you can get some interesting points. You can get 144,000 of it. But this, the furlongs, you can be translated into miles. It'll be 1,500 miles. You know, do that literally on a map. You see, that's quite a sizable thing. But then the implication is that's where the Lord Jesus will be with his church, because the old heaven is gone and the new heaven. And it says coming down to earth. So I feel that the spiritual world will be there, at least for the as an ecclesiastical control, will be there. And the Lord Jesus and the church will have control of the spiritual aspects of the earth at that point. And that's a nice scenario for talking about the New Jerusalem. And maybe we'll get to it somewhere, but from an organization standpoint, what will be the organization of all the various groups? So there's three of them: the Abrahamic promise seed, the new heavens and new earth, the first fruits and the after fruits, and the Lord's Prayer. And I guess that's about it.
Carl?
We said that the Jews had earthly hopes, and I believe that's true. But what is not true is that the Jews did not know of heaven. I think they did know of a heavenly salvation. They may not have applied to themselves. I'd like to introduce three texts that, to my mind, show that the Jews did have some appreciation, although not clearly understood, of heaven. Two of these are New Testament, but they relate to the Old Testament. In the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is quoting David saying, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," Peter says to the Jewish audience, "For David is not ascended to the heavens." Why would he say that if they did not think he was ascended to the heavens? They had an expectation that he may have been ascended to the heavens. The implication there is that there was a false hope or false thought among some of them that he was. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews 11:16, speaking of the faith of the ancient worthies, it says, "They desired a better country that isn't heavenly." Now, I don't know, I don't care if we interpret this that they desired heaven, or if they saw a city coming down from God out of heaven. They saw there was a city in heaven. They saw that there was heaven there, and they saw a heavenly city, and they desired that city. In Hosea, the second chapter, my Old Testament text, Paul has already referred to the new heaven, the new earth. We find the relationship between these two heavens, heavens and the earth. Hosea, the second chapter, verse 21 and 22. "It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." Now, certainly he's not talking about the sky speaking. There is somebody talking in heaven. And God says, "I'm listening to them." And there's somebody on earth talking, and he says, "The heavens are listening to them." So this describes the work of a mediator better than any other description in the Bible. It's that which comes between Jehovah and earth.
Okay, thank you.
I just remembered another text. Carl provoked my thinking when he quoted Hebrews 11. Take a look at Hebrews 11:38 and on. And it says, "God hath provided a better salvation for the household of faith." A better salvation. Well, that sounds like there's a regular salvation, but for the household of faith is a better one. So there's two salvations right there.
That's good. That's good. Now we're getting a little clearer here. But it's odd.
As far as the prophetic scripture, I like to think of Daniel 9, verse 26. And it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Then it says something very interesting. It says, "But not for himself." So that's kind of a subtle prophetic text. Another subtle prophetic text is Deuteronomy 18:15. It says, and Moses is speaking, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." As far as the way I like to witness to different people about the two salvations, I like to link it to something that they believe in. And they believe in the four attributes of God. They believe in the wisdom, the justice, the love, and the power of God. They might not be able to see that in all of the world's events. But a good scripture for the justice of God is Romans 5:18. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." The power of God, I really like the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:48 where it says, or 45, it says, "The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit," a life-giving spirit for the whole world of mankind. And then as far as the love of God, I really like Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And everybody knows the rest of that scripture. Now, who cannot relate to that? Everybody can relate to that, the resurrection of the dead. And that shows the love of God in the two salvations.
You notice, it's all in how you ask a question. If I'm asking a question to show two salvations, we're having a hard time giving you a lot of good, clear ones, aren't we? However, if it's to show people who already believe they're going to heaven that somebody's coming back on earth, if I'd asked it that way, we would have hundreds of scriptures coming out. Now, there are some that I think we've missed. Be right with you, Brother Carl. 1 Timothy 4:10, "God's Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Very clearly, that doesn't say heaven and earth, but it does show that believers and unbelievers get different kinds of salvation. You've got John 5:28 and 29, where there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. Very clear, two kinds of salvation. It doesn't say what they are, but very clearly there's two kinds. 2 Timothy 1:10 brought life and immortality to light. Now that's subtle, but it does show you that they're different. Life versus immortality. Psalm 45, of course, gets into the virgins and her companions and the princes in all the earth and all generations. So we've got all kinds of salvations in that psalm. Brother Carl.
Matthew 11:11. You got both mentioned in one verse. Very strong one.
Great.
"Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So it shows the distinction between the two.
Now, that's a good, clear one, isn't it? Yes. If we were asking the audience, you'd be able to tell the panel a whole lot. But I'm not going to do that right now because we got to go on. Among others. Let's go on to this third point here. The divisions of the heavenly and earthly salvations. I think we all pretty much divide heaven into church and great company, and we divide earth into ancient worthies. I have Israel and mankind in general, but not that Israel is a special salvation so much as a kind of an order of salvation. But ancient worthies definitely have a special salvation as opposed to the mankind in general. Brother Carl, let's start talking about
I like to jump on this one. Because I'd like to throw a little monkey wrench in.
Okay.
Brother Russell, I think, clearly shows there are seven for heavenly salvation, not just two. Number one, obviously, is God. No one questions he's in heaven. Number two is Jesus. No one questions he's in heaven. Number three is the angels. No one questions they're in heaven. Number four is the church. Number five is the great company. Then Brother Russell includes the ancient worldlies because he says after the kingdom, they'll be raised to heaven. And then he also includes those congregating between the ages who said they'll be ranked with the ancient worldlies and raised at the end of the kingdom into heaven. So he's got seven. But you're speaking about those whose primary work is in heaven and earth. And I agree, the ancient worldlies' primary work is earthly work and related to earth.
Okay, yes. Let's stick to those four right now.
Maybe we ought to go back and ask the question, what do we mean by salvation? I can't think of God in salvation.
No.
I mean, we've got to define what we mean by then as salvation.
Yeah, Carl's was a list of placements.
Residents of heaven.
God is not being saved.
No.
Then why are we putting him into that salvation, Carl?
I'm giving you seven residents of heaven.
Oh, seven residents. Well, then there may be other classes, too.
There may, but let's not get into them. Somebody tell me about church and great company, please. We really need to discuss that. If we're talking about the heavenly salvation, I want to know what the difference is and whether you've got scriptures. Again, clear, suggestive, whatever.
Well, I'll talk to that point. We're talking about creatures that have been lost. Do you remember the parable of the lost coin? Remember there were 10 coins, and there was one coin that was lost. And you can interpret that parable several ways. 10 levels of creation, maybe what Carl was talking about, 10 resonances. But one was lost. We think that one coin lost was humanity. Humanity was lost. And God is bothered by that. I don't create things that get lost. I'm a perfect God. Now, I haven't read that anywhere, but we could put that. I'm a perfect God. Nothing gets lost that I want. So salvation, then, is the concept of retrieving or bringing back that which was lost, and I have a plan to bring them back to a point of living once again.
Carl.
I think one of the questions you're trying to get at here is proof text whether the great company is a heavenly class.
Yeah, let's do that.
Okay. I'm going to use some subtle and some strong. I think there's only one that is direct, to my mind, is irrefutable, because it speaks directly to the point. The term great multitude is only found three times in the book of Revelation. Two times in Revelation 7, and there you could draw arguments both ways. Arguments are drawn both ways in that discussion, but the third time is a place you can't draw argument both ways. Revelation 19, verse 1. And I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, you got to do one of two things. You've either got to say that, one of three things. It says it's a different great multitude. Oh, that's not logical. Because it's the same word. It's the only place that word is used in Revelation besides the seventh chapter. So you could say, well, heaven is symbolic. It's not my Christian heaven. The context of Revelation 19 doesn't bear that out. The context argues for a literal heaven. And therefore, you've got to say that he means what he says. The great multitude is heard in heaven. One of the arguments that is used against the great multitude being in heaven, I think proves they are in heaven. And that is Revelation, the 22nd chapter, and the 14th verse. Those who feel the great multitude is not in heaven like to quote this verse, and they like to quote it correctly. They don't quote King James, which is incorrect. They quote the correct translations. Blessed are they that wash their garments. That's exactly what the great multitude does in Revelation 7. They said, now notice they got earthly promises. They have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But that's where the mistranslation comes in. The word, they have the right to the tree of life, is a mistranslation. The Greek word exousia, used there, means they have authority over the tree of life. and over the entrance to the city. Their job is not going in and out. Their job is determining who else goes in and out. They have the authority over this gate. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, the Levites, who led Israel astray, can't picture anybody at secondary spiritual class, these Levites were gatekeepers of the city. The same job that is given here. So between the Old Testament and this, the link, I think, is fairly strong. The third is a symbolic text, or is a typical text, but I think it's strong. And that's the 45th Psalm you started quoting. No matter who you interpret the virgins or companions, I don't care who you make them, they're not the bride, whoever they are. And where do they go? They follow the bride. If you're following somebody, you're going to get to the same place that somebody you're following gets. They're going to the same place the bride goes.
Excellent. Yes, and as long as you brought up Levi, in Malachi, purify the sons of Levi as
gold
and
silver.
Clearly, both metals of value, but not of the same value.
I might mention one very weak argument we have. And I think we should recognize the weakness of the argument. I've heard it used often. And that argument is, they're before the throne. Therefore, the throne's in heaven, they're in heaven. But you look at the pale sheep and the goats. All nations are gathered before the throne. You look in Revelation 20, the great white throne. All nations are gathered before the throne. Before the throne doesn't mean heaven or earth. It can mean either. But that is not an argument that we can use very strongly.
One of the things later on that we're going to talk about is some of the philosophies behind different divisions. And I think that one of the philosophies that we need to remember is that all of us, whether we're part of the church or the great company, when we consecrate ourselves, we give up our earthly life rights for the future. And so that might not be as strong of an argument as some of the scriptures, but in the justice of God, it's very strong. We look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, that's the death of our humanity. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, one of the distinctions about the great company is that they are not planted together in the likeness of Jesus Christ's death, because we hold back. The great company is known for holding back some to that self and not being able to let the new creature overcome the flesh to enough of an extent to reach the prize. But the Apostle Paul says that Philippians 3:14, that I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not everybody gets the prize, but just because you don't get the prize doesn't mean that you can go back to the way you were, because you gave it up.
Yes, we don't have to push philosophies into the future of this, because our future is going to disappear. So if you want to say more, please do. You know, this is extremely important. I don't know where people think the great company comes from. Very clearly, even if you don't use the word great company or great multitude, please remember, how many consecrated Christians are there, or have there been? I mean, we're not talking 144,000. And you know that everybody who's made a consecration has not been successful. So we have the philosophical problem of dealing with people whose sacrifice has been accepted and not completed fully. Well, this is where I want a little philosophical discussion, because philosophy means love of wisdom. And based on Scripture, if we probe this enough, there is no way that all these people can end up back on earth. You want to continue a little bit, Todd, and then Brother Paul?
Brother Paul, I'll defer to the gentleman from Connecticut.
That's okay. It's your discussion.
Did we talk about the ancient worthies? Can we talk about scriptures that talk about the ancient worthies?
Not yet. I want to pursue this great company question.
Okay, go ahead.
Great company. There's a class that we haven't talked about so far in this discussion, and that's the second death class. Now, where do these second death class people or persons come from? They come from a reject process in the spiritual side of things. Not the little flock, of course. They made the little flock. But in the great company class, if you're so bad spiritually, you can't qualify in God's mercy to be a part of the great company class, then you are then moving toward the second death class. If you're that bad, you understand. I don't think there's a big ratio or proportion on that. But there is the second death class. And that could be the rejects of a spiritual group. But I don't think it's just that. I think it's also in the earthly class as well. In the kingdom arrangements, we remember the text, after 100 years of trial, they may be cut off. Well, where are they going? Well, it's your conjecture where you're going, but eventually if they're stuck, then there's the goats of the sheep and the goats. They're going to be gone somewhere, and I think if they're incorrigible and if they're stubborn and if they don't make any headway, they're going to go into the second death class. So the second death class, if we look at that just a little bit carefully, which I know so little of, but it will compose of the rejects from the spiritual end of things and the earthly end of things. So there is that class. And as far as I know, I think they're going into annihilation, oblivion. I don't think there's any chance of retrieval from that class.
Carl?
I like your approach to the philosophy of David. You know, an old Bible student saying used to be, people are not good enough for heaven, too good for hell. We have to admit, the qualification for 104,000, there are many who are not going to be good enough for that class. But they're far too good for second death. They are good people. The great company are styled as being overcomers. Not more than overcomers, that's the ones who are of the church, but overcomers. In Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, we see there was a clear difference, a division of the house of Levi. Now, Levi was the servants of the Lord. They're good people, and they were to be servants. But let's notice their crime and their reward. Ezekiel 44, I'm going to read verse 10 to 12. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when the Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of my house, ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister for them, because they have ministered unto them before their idols. He says, you've been wicked, therefore you're going to minister in my house. Wicked is not, it's a relative on a scale. Also notice in the 15th verse, when he changes tunes, he says, but the priests, the sons of Zadok, the Levites. In the days of David, there were two priesthoods, the sons of Zadok and the sons of Abiathar. Sons of Abiathar favored the other son of David, I can't think of his name right now, for king.
Yes, Adonijah.
Adonijah, thank you very much. And Zadok favored David. Therefore, the Zadokites were the highest of the priesthood. Zadok means righteousness, the priest of righteousness. In Psalm 91, on your point you made about numbers, Brother Norby's the point, he's always scaring me because I thought this can't be true. But still, it's an interesting point to notice. He talks about those who were with the church and didn't stay with them. In Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at the right hand. Think of that numerics. If the ones that's falling at the side of are the true church. The number of the great company is large. It's a number that can't be numbered. The only group that could not be numbered in the Israeli system was any group over 1 million. There's this one in 1-to-1 million in numbering. And 7-to-1 is the minimum number. This suggests maybe as high as 1,000-to-1, and maybe much higher.
Okay, thank you. We have to draw this part to a close, but one point to be considered, I think, with some care. Israel is used typically. There are three listings, basically, of the 12 tribes. One in Genesis, which is a genealogical listing, simply shows who the sons of Jacob were. The listing in Numbers, when they're going to divide the land, that listing's different. Now, how can the 12 tribes change? I mean, either there's 12 or there aren't. But the fact is they do change, because when you're going to divide the land, you take Levi out, and you don't give any land to Levi. So that was an inheritance listing of the 12 tribes. When you get to Revelation 7, we have a spiritual listing of the 12 tribes. It's a totally different grouping of names. And so it says he's going to take 12,000 from this tribe, from this tribe, from this tribe, and he's making up a church, and he gets 144,000. But there's two tribes missing. One is Dan, because Dan represents the second death class. The other one is Ephraim. And it's not missing there. It's just not called by its name. But if you look closely, you'll see Ephraim is represented by symbols that Ephraim is listed by in the Old Testament, like palms. The great company class is Ephraim. It's not missing. It is simply showing it's not part of the 144,000, but it is part of that spiritual, not earthly, Israel. So Revelation 7, conclusively, to those who want to spend the time studying it, shows that the great company is a spiritual class. Brother Carl.
The point has been made by Paul about the second class, the second death class. And it's interesting to note that there were two tribes of Israel that did not get inheritance of the land. We speak of Levi as not getting inheritance, but they weren't the only tribe. I'll go to Genesis 49, verses 4 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instrumental of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be the anger, for it was fierce, their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. When you come to the inheritance of the land, he never gave Simeon territory. Simeon was to live among the tribes of Judah. He did not have a separate inheritance. One picturing the those who have inheritance with the Lord in heaven, because he ultimately were good, and the other because they're evil, the second death class.
Very good. Okay, now let's talk about this earthly division, ancient worthies and mankind in general. I know I have Israel down there, but Israel is not really a specific separate salvation. It's not a different kind of salvation. It is special in time, mostly. So it's not really a separate part of the earthly salvation. It is special, but not different. As opposed to the ancient worthies, we'd like to dive in on that one. It looks like Carl's ready, and then Brother Todd.
I'll dive in on that one. In a way, I agree with you, David, and in a way, I don't. It is a unique salvation in many ways. It's unique because of your next question, under what covenants? They were not developed under the same covenant as Israel. I like the point that Brother Russell makes when he says they're developed under a covenant of grace. He does not say the grace covenant. He says a covenant of grace. They're pictured in the tabernacle by the red heifer, an animal that never wore the yoke. What yoke? The yoke of the law. These are not developed under the law that Israel was developed under. Now, the scripture that proves Brother Russell right is Romans 11th chapter. And the scripture that also talks to the large number of ancient worthies, how many there were, that there were far more than we often think of there being.
You meant Hebrews 11?
No, I mean Romans 11.
Oh, okay.
I mean Romans 11th chapter, And I want to read verses 4-6. What saith the answer of God unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace then no more by works. Here he says, even so also at the present time there's a remnant by grace, saying that that was by grace also. And that was not just a few. That was 7,000 at the time of Elijah. I'll go back to Brother Norby's thinking, because I like the thought. So there may be 144,000 ancient worthies. And I like that thought. I think it may very well be. But there may be a correspondence between the ages there. But we can't prove that.
Brother Todd?
I really appreciate Jesus' statement in Matthew 11:11. It says of John the Baptist, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, that shows a lane of demarcation. It's interesting if we look back to, Hebrews 11:38-39 states about the ancient worthies. It says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, slain by the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then it says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, very definitely, the nation of Israel was not worthy of John the Baptist during the first advent. And we see a correlation almost in today's world where we see the Jewish people reverencing those who helped save Jewish people through the Holocaust. And they even have a place called the Avenue of the Righteous over in Israel. Oscar Schindler being on that, remembered over there. And we look to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. It's very interesting scripture. It says about the ancient worthies, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So I think that the world in the kingdom, the ancient worthies will be thought of and used by God as judges and counselors, and they will be honored by the people of the world because they will be seen as being the world that they lived in were not worthy of them during their time. So they will be revered.
Thank you. Brother Paul.
Nothing.
Is this diagram correct up here?
I've always thought so.
Jesus and the church. Great company, Clan. What's that group?
Israel.
Or is it the ancient worthies?
Well, Brother Russell, who drew it, said it was Israel.
It was Israel. So therefore, we have within the ultimate, the vision, the goal, Israel up here, part of the organization. Because, you know, this isn't a pyramid that we're looking at. We're talking about the organization for the reconciliation of man. Now, I noticed some divine plan, they have another line. You put another line over here. So that this becomes the ancient worthies and this is Israel here, just to separate the two. But since we're talking about this, how Israel affected by this, I couldn't help but think when I was in Israel, I was there for 7 years, as you probably remember, the great change that's going on in Israel about Jesus. Because that's the big stumbling block. That really is. They just won't accept Jesus, but they got a lot of other truths. Because after all, they're reading the Old Testament and the Minor, which we do too. The Orthodox Christians will amaze you as to what they believe in. But the stumbling block is Jesus. But I noticed when I was over there, they're all inquiring about Jesus. And then there's new groups starting up, the Messianic Jews, Jews for Jesus. And these are big groups starting up now, because once they really come over on the Lord's side and they see Jesus as the Messiah, because they're waiting for another Messiah. But once they see Jesus as the Messiah,
you're going to find Israel is going to be the number one country in this world of nations, even over the United States. I hope you don't take that as a political statement. Is this place wired, by the way? But what I'm saying is, Israel is on the threshold of becoming a great nation. And I think once the Lord leads them to that wonderful energy source, when the oil is depleted and the Arabs don't have anything, Israel will come up with a new energy source that will be the number one in the world. So, in Israel, one of the best-selling books was The Nazarene. It was such a hot book. Everybody was reading it. Who is this Jesus that for years we were told by rabbis we can't talk about him, we can't read about him, we can't do nothing about him? All of a sudden they're getting interested in it. So that's one of the reasons. If they get out of that stumbling block, they're really going to become a number one nation. Secondly, the ancient worthies, when they are resurrected, they're not going to be resurrected in New York. They're going to be in Jerusalem. I think you'll agree with me on that. They're not going to be anywhere but in Jerusalem. And so their effect, their immediate effect, the first effect, will be to enhance Jerusalem and enhance Israel. That'll only add to this number one position of Israel. And then finally, the capital. We already talked about the capital will be Jerusalem, the capital of the world. So all those things, I think, add to the fact that Israel is a part of the organization and they will become very significant.
Thank you. I'm going to call on Brother Carl because his hand was up. We obviously have run out of time. I know number four would have been a great discussion. And as I said before, I'm sorry we couldn't open it to the audience because y'all would have had better answers than we do. And the chairman's sitting there. Brother Carl, please conclude for us.
The Nazarene may be the most popular book in Israel, but the most popular book of this convention is a book on Israel by Dr. Paul Malik. Going to the discussion you're having, is that part of the chart, ancient worthies are Israel? Yes. It's both. And the scripture I'd like to use, I think it's a very conclusive one, is Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 26. I will restore thy judges as the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou, not the judges, not the counselors, afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Ancient worthies are at the head of the new Israeli government. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How does the law reach Jerusalem from Zion? Well, it comes out from them via the ancient worthies. They are princes on all the earth. They're the ambassadors. Israel is the ambassadorial staff. But there's got to be a communication link between heaven and earth. Jacob's ladder shows that. Jacob's ladder has angels. I think those angels are the great company.
Very good. Remember the nice big pyramid in the Messianic age shows the covenant arrangement. It doesn't show parts of salvation. So that's actually linked with what Brother Carl was saying. It shows how the covenant's going to function. Sorry we're out of time. Brother Jim.
Sorry we are too. We need two parts to our panel discussions, broken by a small break, and have 2 hours. Anyway, it was very interesting discussion on the two salvations, and certainly would have taken another hour to cover it all, I'm sure. We're going to close with 2:14 if our pianist will come up and our leader. 2:14 only waiting. While they're getting ready for that, I'll say I'd like to have heard more discussion on the consecrating between the ages. Sounds interesting. What ages? When are those ages? Okay. Anyway, it'd be nice to hear some more on that. 2:14, only waiting, and on the last verse, if we would all stand, ask Brother David Duran to close with prayer, and we'll come back at, 3:45. This is 3:15. We got about a 30-minute break. Okay. Only waiting.